Thank you, Leo. Matthew chapter 6. The life song singing, it's just another statement by another songwriter that if Christ is in your life, it ought to make a difference. That not only should it be the confession of your lips, but it ought to be the confession of your life. And when people see how you live, you ought not have to tell them that you are now alive. And you ought not have to tell them that you believe in Christ. It ought to be evident from within. And that really has been the point, even of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus has been expressing, especially here in this sixth chapter of Matthew, as Jesus is once again cutting away all the external and cutting away all of the hypocrisy and religion, if you would put it that way, and showing us that it is what is of the heart that counts. Matthew 6, we're going to read this morning verses 9 through 15. Matthew 6, 9 through 15. This is now the Word of God. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do praise you because you are an awesome and great God. And Father, we do long to know you more. And Father, I come in this time asking for your grace to preach. I ask for your Spirit, Lord, to grant us understanding. Father, the words that you speak are too lofty for us. None of us can attain to them, Lord, unless you explain it. And so we are very much dependent upon you at this time to help us to understand your word. And Lord God, not just to gain an intellectual knowledge, but a heart knowledge of it. That you would apply these truths to our life and that you would help us use them to measure our own lives and to see ourselves the way you see us. That, Lord God, we can be brought into right relationship with you, to live our lives in the right way, to follow you the way you deserve to be followed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we're thankful for what you accomplish in our lives as we study it. But above all, we ask that you be glorified in it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've told you we're presently in the second point of this historic sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 would have been God's righteousness examined as Jesus just began to show us what God's righteousness looks like, seen most clearly in the Beatitudes, obviously. You get into Matthew 6, and we get into the second point of Jesus' sermon, and that is false righteousness exposed. And it exposes those and shows those who live a purely religious life but have no heart to back it up. It addresses the type of person who would try to counter his obvious sinfulness by saying, yes, I may do wicked things, but I also do some good things, and so don't the two just cancel out? And we try to do that periodically with God. He convicts us through some part of His Word of the sin in our lives, maybe even to the point of lostness, to which we immediately try to counter to God and say, well, that may make me look bad, but let's look at the things that make me look good. So certainly I'm okay. These good cancel out these bad, and I'm okay. I may be a murderer, but I do give to the poor, so certainly I'm better than we think, right? And Jesus comes to expose that notion by really hitting us with one simple truth, and that is, what if the good that you do isn't as good as you think it is? What if all the things that you are measuring to be on your behalf come judgment, all the things that you were planning on leaning on someday before God, saying, well, God, I'm good because of this. What if all those things that you kind of had in the corner that speak well of you, what if they weren't as good as you thought they were? What if they don't speak as well of you as you thought they do? And that's been Jesus' point here in Matthew 6, as he's been giving us two examples of blatant hypocrisy. The first was giving. The second we saw was prayer. Fasting is coming later. But these who do it, namely, so that they can be glorified by men, in which Jesus is saying it doesn't matter if you do the right action, if you do it for the wrong reason. And if you do what looks to be right, but you do it in your heart to be glorified for it, then make no mistake, God does not share His glory and God is not pleased. If you do it to steal God's glory, then you need to understand you have absolutely no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And last week when we talked about prayer, we saw there were two examples of unsuccessful or ineffective prayer, right? The first being the magnificent prayer of the hypocrite. The one who starts it all right with the our most gracious, blessed, and utterly wonderful Heavenly Father and all the great super phrases that you're supposed to use. I've always remembered we did a mission trip one time in Pennsylvania, and we did VBS, and everybody that's ever done VBS knows there's always that kid, right? We all know about him. We know him on Wednesday nights usually, but it's that kid, the one that if you weren't so spiritual, you would pray that God would not send him back for the next day, right? That's the one. And this kid had been a literal thorn in our flesh the entire week. And finally, the last day of VBS, the leader of our group decided he was going to get even with this kid. So he calls it. You know, you had to get him from rolling in the mud and wrestling with everybody else, but you grab him and say, all right, you lead us in prayer. That kid stops and says, our most gracious Heavenly Father, he just rattled out this great prayer, and you're looking at this going, wow. Well, there's people that pray like that, right? It's all fluff, it's all show, there's no substance, but man, are they slick. Man, are they smooth. They know how to say it, they know how to put it out. They've got their bedtime prayer, their mealtime prayer, their take up the offering prayer, their close the service prayer, their immediately after a baptism prayer, over and over and over, they know how to do it. And Jesus says, if that's the type of routine you've fallen into, do not deceive yourself that God is somehow amused or pleased, because that's the magnificent prayer of the hypocrite, and it measures nothing towards God. The other type of wrong prayer we saw in verse 7, which was the manipulative prayer of the Gentile, those who thought they were going to manipulate God. Either I'm going to wear him out with my many words, or as we talked about, I'm going to use some sort of catch manipulative phrase, as we talked about. Many times people use the, where two or more are gathered, it shall be done. Or if you pray in the name of Jesus, it's yours. And, you know, people think if you can get two together and pray in the name of Jesus, you can have a Cadillac or a Winnebago or whatever it is you're looking for. Some sort of manipulative tactic by which I'll make God answer my prayer. And Jesus said, don't think you can manipulate God. God answers prayer because he's good. God answers prayer because he desires to bless you. God responds to faith, not manipulation. And so Jesus was saying, don't pray like those guys. But he doesn't leave the topic of prayer just yet to jump on to the issue of hypocritical fasting. Jesus stays a second longer to show us now, after seeing two examples of bad prayer, he stops now to show us what good prayer looks like. And it brings us to one of the most quoted, recited, memorized passages in all of Scripture. You know it as the Lord's Prayer, or possibly you know it as the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really found in John 17, where the Lord actually prays for believers. This is really the model prayer. This is where Jesus, our Lord, teaches us how to pray. It is, some call, the disciples' prayer. It's really a model. It's really an example in which Jesus says, this is how you should pray. And I have to tell you, it's an utterly amazing thing. On one hand, this model prayer or Lord's Prayer, however you want to call it, is so simple that almost any child can memorize it and recite it at bedtime. It is so well known that we can go to football games or anywhere else and start it, and everyone can recite it. Woody did a funeral here last week to which we ended quoting this prayer, and it's amazing. If he had picked almost any other passage in Scripture, people would have sat there silently, but he picked that one, and everybody can recite it, right? It's a simple, people know it, it's a familiar prayer. Yet on the other hand, when you stop and read what Jesus says, you quickly understand there is a depth to this prayer that scholars and theologians upon all their years have never fully grasped everything that Jesus intended about prayer here. There is a certain depth to it that makes it absolutely amazing to understand. And every time I study it, this time included, I completely change the way I preach it because I realize the way I previously understood it just wasn't good enough. And so that's one of the blessings of studying something like this. And if you've ever studied it, many people will tell you that what you see here in this Lord's Prayer or model prayer is an example that Jesus gives to tell you what your prayer ought to look like or what sort of things ought to be included in your prayer life. And commonly they will give you these six attributes that ought to be in your prayer, and they're not wrong. They'll tell you you ought to have adoration or praise for the Father, in which he says in verse 9, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. They'll tell you your prayer ought to consist of submission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They'll tell you your prayer ought to consist of dependence, right? Give us this day our daily bread. That your prayer ought to consist of repentance, when he says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. They'll tell you your prayer ought to consist of trust, when you ask not to be led into temptation, and that your prayer ought to consist of intercession. As you see commonly, Jesus says, give us, not give me, right? Constantly we pray for our and us, not just me alone. And many people have studied this model prayer and said that your prayer should consist of all these six attributes. And when your prayer has these six attributes, then you can know you're praying the right way. The danger is that many times people take a lesson like that and say, well, that's not hard. I'll just make sure when I pray, I hit all the six, right? So I'm going to start my prayer saying God is good, and I'm going to start saying, God, we want your will to be done, and I'm going to move in some time that you'd provide for us. And as long as I hit all six and I check them all off, then I'm praying the right way. Well, friend, you and I know that's just the type of thing Jesus just condemned, right? Getting some sort of mindless memorization, checklist type prayer where I can stand up and say, well, I covered all the bases. God must be pleased with that prayer now. And if we think that's what Jesus meant by saying this model prayer, saying as long as you get these six attributes, then you're praying right, we're missing the point that Jesus just made about what hypocritical prayer looks like. We quickly then begin to realize that this is not a prayer we're supposed to just copy or regurgitate, but that it is a prayer that reveals the heart of a righteous man. What we're seeing here is that this is how a righteous man prays. It's not that you want to be righteous so you include these six attributes. It's that a righteous man prays in this way, and that's what Jesus is showing us yet again. As he's done throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount, he's cutting through the external and revealing the heart. And now that we've seen how a righteous man relates to those who persecute him, we saw that in Matthew 5, see how a righteous man relates to lust or adultery or meekness and all those areas. Now we get the benefit of seeing how a righteous man prays. What is in his heart? And you and I know that there are a few things in a man's life that reveals him more than his prayer life. And I'm not talking about if you've ever heard him pray at church, you know what he's about. That's not it. But you in your closet, or you in your house, or you in your daily life, your prayer life says more about you than any other thing about your Christian walk. It really does. The things that you desire, the things that you pray for, the frequency of your prayer can even, and why you do it, these things speak more to your Christian walk than any other thing. And so when we study what prayer ought to look like, it ought to be a very penetrating truth to help us see, am I a righteous man that prays like this, or am I more like one of these magnificent hypocrites, or more like one of these manipulative Gentiles? What do I look like? And so we'll study this model prayer this morning. And there are two main points. They're really easy to see. The first one is when we pray concerning God. Concerning God. Look at the verses 9 and 10, first two verses of this model prayer. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you're going to see here in this model prayer an obvious division. Verses 9 and 10, he is speaking in reference to God. Verses 11 through 13, he's speaking in reference to man, right? Part of his prayer looks upward, part of his prayer looks outward. It's an easy division, no different than what you see in the Ten Commandments, where the first four deal with God, the last six deal with how you deal with man. And Jesus starts it and he says, pray then in this way. He's meaning to counteract, right, this hypocritical prayer, this manipulative prayer. They pray wrong when they pray their way, so you pray like this. He's teaching you how to pray. Luke's gospel is even more direct. Luke 11, 1 through 4, it says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. The implication is that when the disciples heard our Lord pray, they realized this man prays different. This man desires different things. And so they came to the Lord and said, teach us to pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. According to Luke, this is even what you should say. We don't mix that up by thinking that we're supposed to memorize it and say that prayer every time we pray. But what we do learn here is that God is looking for certain aspects in our life when we do pray. When you pray and when you come before God, there ought to be certain desires in your heart. There ought to be certain things that you long for. There ought to be certain things that you seek, and they ought to be evident in your prayer life. So it's not so much what you pray, but how you do it. And notice what Jesus shows us here. Three ways here in this first point concerning God. And the first is that when you pray, you ought to pray desiring God's glory. You ought to pray desiring God's glory. Look at verse 9. He says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And before we get into the praise aspect of this, don't miss the fact that Jesus calls him Father. That's not strange for us for Jesus to call him Father. He was the Son of God. But when Jesus tells you to pray, he says to address him as what? Father. You address him as Father. Not necessarily Lord, not necessarily God, not necessarily Savior. You address God as Father. And that makes a very good picture for us because we understand that it points to compassion and yet also availability. Any of you whose father is still living know, I can call my dad today. And I can call him and I can ask him a question. Unless he's, you know, busy or out of pocket, my dad will talk to me. My dad will answer my questions and I can converse with him because that's the relationship between a father and a child. And that's the first thing Jesus wants you to understand. We are his children. And prayer is about you communicating with your Father. Not your Father on earth, but your Father who is in heaven. And so there's a very comforting aspect right off the bat in which Jesus wants you to know that you're welcome to pray. And you're welcome to go to Him. But when you pray to your Father, the first concept is this. He says, "Hallowed be your name." In other words, I'm praying, God, that you be glorified. Jesus prayed this way in John 12:28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so he says, pray, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed in the Greek is the Greek word hagiadzo. And it's commonly translated sanctify or sanctification. It means to set apart or to make holy. And so Jesus says, what I want you to do when you pray is pray, God, set your name apart. God, set your name above. God, make your name the greatest name and most glorious name that anybody has ever heard. Any name on any tongue, make your name the greatest. And Jews understood this. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, every time it talks about God, sometimes it does call him God, but most of the time it uses another phrase for the name God. Do you know what that word is? Lord. Anytime you see it in the Old Testament, it's all caps, right? Capital L-O-R-D. In the Hebrew, that is the word Yahweh. But Jews would not say the divine name of God. They would not call him Yahweh. They would only call him Lord because they believed his name to be too great, too lofty to even be spoken on human tongue. His name was exalted. His name was something you didn't carelessly throw around. His name was something you didn't just dare to speak. It was too high for that. And woe be it to us as humans to start speaking the divine name of God. They greatly understood it. Furthermore, all throughout the Old Testament and some even in the New, you know that names were extremely significant in Israel. Take Isaiah. His name means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Take Ezekiel, strengthened by God. Take Jeremiah, the Lord uproots or the Lord supplants. And all of these, you can see how they were very picturesque, not only of their life, but of their ministries. You all, or many of you, probably read the prayer of Jabez. Jabez means pain. Why Jabez prayed, Lord, help me not to be pain, right? Help me not make pain. It's the same idea. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And so we understand that their names spoke not only of a way to recognize them, but it spoke of who they were. And it's no different than that with God. Throughout the Old Testament, there are 8 covenantal names for God. When some man or woman or saint in the Old Testament would encounter God, they would give God a name that spoke of who he was. The first comes when Abraham is about to kill his son on the mountainside. And he's about to stick his knife through his son of promise, which was Isaac. And before he kills Isaac, the angel stays his hand and says, stop, don't kill him. I know that you would do it. And Abraham looks, and what does he see? Do you remember? Ram caught in the thicket, right? God has provided the sacrifice, and so Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. That's what it means. You think Abraham knew God provided before then? Sure. But after that point, Abraham really knew God provides. And he named that place Jehovah Jireh. You can move on with Moses as Moses is teaching the law. And he says, I want you to obey the law, but I want you to look to God because his name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. You can hear him talk about the Lord who sanctifies you. His name is Jehovah Mekadesh. David called him Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Ezekiel called him Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. We see him as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord heals. We see him as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. And we get these covenantal names of God. And what we learned quickly in the Old Testament, that to speak of God's name was not just to speak of what you call him, but it's to speak of who he is, right? It's his very nature. We call him a Savior because he is a Savior, and that's why Jesus' name means Savior. So we're not just talking about a name in the sense of what does he write on his paper. We're talking about who he is. And so when Jesus says, pray that God's name be set apart or set above, he says that the righteous man prays that God and all his attribute and God and all of his personality and God and who he is, that he, because of who he is, be exalted and lifted up above every other being anywhere ever. It's the desire of a righteous man when he prays that God and God alone be glorified. And that's obviously different from the prayer of the hypocrite, right? Who prayed on the street corner because he wanted the glory. Jesus says that's not the heart of a righteous man, because when a righteous man prays, he just wants God to be glorified. And he wants everyone to see that God is great. And so the first question we get, is that your desire of your heart for God to be glorified? Don't answer, don't nod, don't raise your hand, don't point, anything like that. Just in your heart, do you long for God to be glorified? My guess is almost everybody in here says, oh yeah, because that's supposed to be the answer, right? Yes, I desire God to be glorified. Well, the second question then is this, do you pray for God to be glorified? Because if you say you want God glorified, but you're not praying for God to be glorified, there's a little bit of a miscommunication there in your heart, right? Something isn't adding up. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't need to be a hypocrite when you pray. Be real when you pray. And one of the ways you'll know you're real is if when you pray for God to be glorified. Because if you're not praying for Him to be glorified, maybe you don't want Him to be glorified as much as you think. Your kid gets a fever. You want that fever to break? You pray that God will break the fever. You pray for what you want to happen. And so Jesus says, just look at your prayer life. Are you praying for God to be glorified? If not, maybe you need to look at how you pray. So first, we pray desiring God's glory. Secondly, you pray desiring God's reign. God's reign. Look at verse 10. Just the first statement. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It is a prayer desiring the return of the Lord. It is a prayer desiring God to reign upon the earth. It is a prayer desiring God to show up, vanquish the foe, squash the enemies, reign supreme over the world. That's what he desires. Those of you who have been with us when we studied 2 Peter, you know that one of the true desires of a true believer is for the return of the Lord. It says in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter said, when He comes, it'll be a righteous place. When He comes, He'll be glorified, and every believer longs for that day. In fact, Paul even described true believers as those who long for His coming. In 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. In fact, the book of the Revelation closes with this statement from John in Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We told them on that Sunday night that there was a phrase that went around the early church. It was a phrase they used for greeting. You don't hear it today. It was the term Maranatha. You may have heard it before, but we don't commonly use it. Maranatha is a Greek word that simply meant Lord, come. And that's how they greeted one another. Maranatha. Jesus is coming. I wish Jesus had come. And you can imagine the conversations as someone went up and said, Maranatha, Lord, come. And the other person responded, amen, brother, Maranatha, Lord, come on. It was their desire. It's what they looked for. It's what they longed for. And Jesus says here, it's the heart of a righteous man, that in your prayer you ought to be praying that the kingdom of God would come. That's in direct contrast, of course, to the wicked, right? who in Psalm 2 said, cast his cords away from us, break his fetters off of us. We don't want him to reign over us. You may remember when Jesus talked about the parable of the talents, that one who hid his talent in the ground and said, I knew you to be a wicked, evil man. And Jesus says, you take that wicked slave and all those who reject my rule over them, you throw them outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the wicked who do not want Jesus to come back. They don't want him to return. They don't look for his coming because they know if Jesus were to come today, I'd be in serious trouble. It's the righteous that long for his return. It's the righteous who want him to come. And there again is another great indicator of our life. Again, don't answer, but if I were to say, do you want Jesus to come back? If God were to come to you and say, if you want to, I'll let Jesus be back this afternoon. It's up to you. What would you say? Would you say, oh yeah, this afternoon, come on? Or would you say, well, I'm not 100% sure about this if I want him to come right now. If I ask you, do you want the Lord to come back now and set up his kingdom? You might say yes, and then the next question says, do you pray for that? Are you asking that to occur? When you pray to God, is it a desire of your heart that you want his kingdom to come? Is this one of the things that you plead with God for? Because the saints in the scriptures did, and so Jesus says use that to evaluate your life. Are you desiring God's glory? Are you desiring God's reign? The third, pray desiring God's will. Desiring God's will. Still look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now at the first glance, that's a real easy phrase to understand. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it gives the picture of a man who wants God to have his way. Just on earth, just like it does in heaven. And how would you imagine that God's will is obeyed in heaven? My guess is instantly. My guess is joyfully. My guess is without complaint or murmuring. My guess is that in heaven, when God rattles his tea glass, 27,000 angels run to get the picture, right? I want to do what God wants every time he wants it, right? That's heaven. That's how it goes. It's a delight. And the righteous man prays, I wish it worked like that here. But you think about it for a second, it's really more than that. Because God's will is a tricky thing. We talked about it a little in our Sunday school class this morning. But think about God's will. If I were to ask you, is God's will always done? Now some of you would say, oh yes, God's will is always done. Well then it kind of makes us wonder, why then would Jesus tell us to pray that it occurs? If God's will is always done, why would Jesus say, pray God's will be done? Others would say, no, his will is not always accomplished. But that brings a whole new set of problems because it makes you wonder, then why wasn't it accomplished? I mean, did somebody beat him? Did somebody thwart him? Did somebody kick him off the throne for a minute and do something he didn't want? It becomes a difficult problem, and I'm not going to pretend to fully understand the will of God, nor tell you how to do it either, but I can help explain it a little. On one hand, we have what is commonly called God's volitional will. You've probably heard of this. It's God's volitional will. And they are things that will happen no matter what. The return of Christ, the judgment of the wicked, the preservation of the elect, the eternal home in glory. These are things that will occur no matter what. No one will stop it. No one will thwart it. It's going to happen. It is the will of God. He wills it to happen. On the other hand, we have God's permissive will, right? Things that God most certainly does not delight in, but things that God allows, right? And this is where we throw sin, things that he doesn't delight in, but permits to happen. You can take the sinfulness of man for this. Read Romans 1, in which it says God gave them over to the things they desired to do, whether that be idolatry or homosexuality or tolerance, however you want to look at that. It's sin. God doesn't will them to do it, but he allows them to do it. Take the death of the wicked or their judgment. Does God cast them into hell? Sure, but he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I wish rather that they would return. And so it occurs, but it's not what he wanted necessarily. The suffering of his people can be thrown into this. Does God use it for his glory and their good? Yes. But does he delight in squashing you? Does he delight in making you suffer? No. These are part of his permissive will. But there also seems to be another part of God's will that we could call his desired will. And this is where we put the commands of Scripture. Things like love your neighbor, right? Or be pure, be holy, give to the poor, all of these different types of commands in which you can read God's Word and see what God's will for your life is. But we also know that God doesn't grab you by the neck and squeeze you until you do it, right? God's will that you give to the poor, but you may not have given to the poor today. And you may walk out of here without having done it because God didn't grab you and turn you upside down and shake you until money fell out of your pocket, right? It's God's will that you live certain ways, but we don't always do it, and God doesn't make us, even though that's what He wants. No different than you have desires for your children or desires for your spouse, but they don't always meet those desires, right? Well, the prayer here of a righteous man says, God, I know that in this life you have a way that you desire things to be done. You have a will for the way I should live and they should live and this world should go. But I also know that you are not going to force it to happen. You have thrown it to me as a command, willing that I would do this. God, my prayer is that every single day of my life, I do it the way you want it done. I know you've given me a choice. I know I can do this or not do this. I know today that at least I may not do everything exactly right. And today you may not crush me for it. I mean, He may, but you may not. You're not going to make me do it, so to speak. But God, I don't want to get it down to that. I don't want to get it down to whether or not you have to make me do it. I want to do it because you say it's right to do it. I want your will to be done without complaint. When I was a kid, I remember in church a couple of times, I don't even remember who used them, but they were a phrase in which someone would read a command in the Bible, a full-fledged, bona fide command in Scripture. And the other person responded, well, God hadn't convicted me of that yet. So it's a command, but because God hasn't thumped you in the chest, grabbed you by the arm, wrung your neck, and forced you to do it, well, I haven't done it yet because God hasn't convicted me. We understand that it's what God desires. We understand that it's what God wants, but we're not going to do it until God absolutely makes me. That's not the desire of a righteous man. The righteous man says, God, I come to your word to read your word, because I want to know, what would you have me do? We all have our own will and desires, but the righteous man says, God, I really just want what you want. So help me see it. Help me know it. And by all means, may your will be done. And I want it to be done here and in my life as if we were in heaven already. I want it to be done without complaining, without murmuring, and without regret. I want to do it freely and willingly. I want to be obedient. That's the prayer of a righteous man. And so then I'd ask you that same question again. Do you want to be righteous? Do you want God's will in your life at all times? Well, is that what you pray for? Is that how you pray? That God's will be done? Because if you're not praying for God to work how He wants to work in your life, you have a tough time convincing yourself that you really do desire it. And so you see the picture here. As man prays concerning God, right? He wants God to be glorified. He wants God's kingdom to come. And he wants God's will to be done in his life at all points. It's the prayer of a righteous man. Then we move to the second point, and that is concerning man. His prayer concerning man. This is the flip side now of it. Look at verses 11 through 15. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So now we have a prayer concerning man. And as I told you earlier, don't miss the intercession here. He doesn't say, give me this day my daily bread, right? Give us our daily bread. He doesn't say, don't lead me into temptation. He says, don't lead us into temptation. He's not just praying for himself, he's praying for others. The first two verses was his love for God. These last few verses is love for man. It's all pictured here. And again, we see how a righteous man prays, especially in regard to the things of this earth. And look at them. There are three here. Pray needing God's provision. Pray needing God's provision. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, not trying to get too theological here. You know what bread is for. What's it for? To eat. Right. We just came. We ate turkey and dressing. We all know what it is. To eat a lot of bread, right? That's what he's saying. God, we need bread. We need to eat. You created our bodies. They're physical bodies. Our bodies need bread. And God, we're asking you to provide it. I know I can't do it on my own. I know I can't handle it on my own. I'm dependent upon you to provide bread for me. But don't miss that one significant word in there in which he uses the word daily, right? Not asking God to fill his barn so that I won't have to worry about it. You know, God, if you'd give me 6 months' supply of food, I wouldn't have to worry about food. So I'd like 6 months' supply of food, God. Would you go ahead and give me a 6 month supply of finances? That way I won't have to worry about finances for 6 more months. You see, that's backward. Jesus says, no, I'll give you enough for today. And by the way, don't worry. Right? It's the end of Matthew 6. Don't worry. He feeds the birds, clothes the fields. You don't worry. All you need to pray for is today's portion, right? Don't be greedy. Don't be a glutton. Pray with trust. In Proverbs 30, verse 7, it's a great prayer. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That Proverbs, man, the wisdom there prayed, said, all right, God, I don't want to be rich because I know me. If I get rich and I get comfortable and I have a life savings, I won't trust you anymore. And I'll live my own way. So God, don't make me so rich that I don't have to trust you. But God, don't make me so poor that I'm tempted to go out and steal and make you look bad either. So God, just give me my daily portion. Just give me what I need, nothing more, nothing less. And that's what the righteous man prays for. Give me my daily bread. I'm not asking for more than that. I just ask you to meet my needs. You remember in the wilderness when they wandered. They received manna. How much? One day, right? Except on Friday, they got enough for 2 days, so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. But the rest of them, they got enough for one day. You go out today, you get your bread. And if you try to store it, what happens? Gets worms, right? That's right. Mankind's been fighting that ever since with preservatives and Ziploc bags and everything else. God, we want it to last. We don't want to trust you every day. God said, do it this day, my daily bread. And so the concept here is that a righteous man is not manipulating God for riches. He's not manipulating God for carnal pleasure. He just comes to God saying, God, you're the provider, and I want you to provide enough for me. Is God your provider? All you want is God and what God wants you to have? It's evident in your prayer life. Is that how you pray? Pray needing God's provision. Number two, pray needing God's forgiveness. Pray needing God's forgiveness. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this, by the way, is not a prayer of salvation. We're not talking about a wicked man who's coming to God for forgiveness. We're talking about a righteous man who still sees the need to be forgiven. But it begs the question, if my debt was settled at Calvary settled my debt. Christ paid my penalty, right? If He justified me in God's sight, not only sins in the past, but sins in the future, as we say, if it was paid in full, and He has settled the debt, then why do I have to keep going asking for forgiveness? If I've already been forgiven in Christ, why do I have to keep asking for it? You ever wondered this? Why do I have to keep going back? There are some that will tell you, you never do. It's already paid for. You never have to ask for forgiveness again. Why does the righteous man pray that God would forgive him? Do you remember the incident in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13? So He came to Simon Peter and He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to Him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Right? Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, not all of you are clean. Now take the picture here. He comes up and says, Peter, I need to wash your feet. And Peter responded the way many of us would respond today if I told you to come up here and let me take off your shoes, right? He said, oh no, you ain't washing my feet. And he said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you and I don't get to fellowship. And Peter said, then feet, nothing. God, I want you to scrub me down. Wash every bit of me. And he said, look, Peter, if you've already had a bath, you're clean. You've already been made clean, right? You've already been justified. You've already been washed according to my sacrifice. What I'm talking about now is as you walked in this world and you dealt and walked in all the filth that's there, guess what stuck to your feet, Peter? This world. And that's true. You can be saved and forgiven and made righteous in the sight of God, but you live in this world and this world will stick to you sometimes, doesn't it? You work around carnal people, their language starts to rub off on you. You work around greedy people, and their corruption starts to rub off on you, right? You work around annoying people and it'll start making you angry, right? The world rubs off on us. It just does. And he's saying, look, it's not that you've lost your salvation. It's not that you're unpleasing to God. It's that you need to have that filth washed off of you. Now, why is that? Because you and I begin to understand that sin affects our fellowship with God, doesn't it? You can be forgiven. You can be saved. And if you have sin in your life, it will hinder your relationship with God. It'll steal the joy out of salvation. It'll steal fulfillment out of salvation. And all of a sudden, even though you know God and are forgiven, it can still ruin that relationship. To better understand that, all you have to do is look at what Jesus said after that. He said, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, why do you forgive people? So, because the Bible tells me to. Well, that's true. But on a practical purpose, why do you forgive people? Forgive them so you can get back in fellowship again, right? Any of you men in here ever been wrongly accused by your wife? Has it ever happened? It happens, right? And you know, Kermit raised his hand, amen. You know that even though you've done nothing wrong, but she's angry, you know that there is a riff in the relationship, right? If mama ain't happy, we know this. Ain't nobody happy, right? And you found, and I probably heard some people say it before, you'd rather be wrong. You can either be right or you can be happy, right? So you come up to the point, I'm going to be in so much trouble for this when this is over. We'll work on forgiveness in a minute. Anyway, you know that you come to your spouse and you seek forgiveness because you want the relationship to be mended. Are you still married? Sure. You going to get a divorce? No. Are you hanging together? Yeah. You living together? Yeah. Is she still going to cook? Probably. Is she still going to clean? Probably. You still going to go to work and make a living? Yeah. But it's not going to be much fun, right? And you've learned that in order for the relationship to be fulfilling, there's going to have to be a little forgiveness in here. And so I'm going to go ahead and swallow my pride and I'm going to ask for forgiveness, right? That's the whole concept. Well, that's why we come to God. It's not that we're broken off. It's not that we're headed to hell. It's not any of those things. But it's because of the sin in my life, I know that I've offended God. And there's a rift in the relationship. And so I need to come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to live that way, and I sure hate what it's doing to my relationship with you. I just want to be forgiven of that, and I want to be back right with you, right? I've told people before that there are times in my life in which, whether it's studying or some other aspect in which it just doesn't click. And I just don't feel like I'm really getting through to God. You ever been there where you just kind of feel like you're just not registering with the Lord? At those moments, I pray Psalm 139, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's pray and say, all right, God, show me. And sometimes I know what it is, right? I mean, sometimes I know what I've done, and it's not even a matter of confusion. But sometimes I'm really that ignorant. And I have to come up and say, all right, God, show me what I've done. Show me where I misstepped. Show me where I messed up. Show me where the desire of my heart was wrong. Show me what I need fixed so that I can fix it, so that I can come back and tell you I'm sorry, and so that you and I can fellowship again. That's the prayer of a righteous man. I want to come to God. It's what John meant in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? The righteous man comes knowing, I need to have my feet washed. I need to be cleansed again, because I want to have fellowship with God. And so when you pray, is that how you come? And you become an arrogant, say, oh God, I'm perfectly fine, like the hypocrites do? Or do you come to God saying, God, look, I know I'm not worthy to be here, and I need you to clean me up. And so God, let's get to that. Clean me up, because I want a fellowship with you. And I want a relationship with you, and I want to rejoice with you. And you might even notice that Jesus gives commentary about this in verses 14 and 15. You see it? For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And don't mess your theology up here. He's not saying that the way to get forgiven is to forgive. The way to get forgiven is to trust Christ, right? Who paid the penalty for sin. But what we're seeing here is that you know if you've been forgiven by what? If you do forgive. If you claim to have been forgiven by God, but you refuse to forgive your brother, that's a bad mark against you. You remember the picture in which Jesus talked about the slave who'd been forgiven a few talents, right? Or a massive debt. And then went and started to beat his underslave who hadn't paid off his debts, right? Jesus said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that. You wouldn't forgive him that little bit? Throw him to the torturers until he repays every sin. That's the picture here. He's saying, look, you know you are forgiven if you forgive others. And the righteous man is one who continually seeks to walk in that forgiveness and sweet fellowship. And so he longs to be right with God. And so in your prayer, when you pray, do you come to God saying, God, look, I want to be right with you, and so please, the sin in my life, show it to me. Forgive me of it. Help me to walk right. Is that the way you pray? It's the way a righteous man prays. And finally, a righteous man prays needing God's guidance. Needing God's guidance. Look at verse 13. He says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is kind of an interesting statement too. If you've ever read James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. If you read James 1, 2, and 3, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you read James, and it says, God will never tempt you. And it says, when you do go through these periods of temptation, rejoice when you're there. And so does it seem a little strange that Jesus would tell you to pray, don't lead me into temptation, when it says God never will? And don't lead me into temptation when the Bible says if you are there, you're to rejoice? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? What is this guy actually praying? Well, the picture is that he is praying that God would help him walk blamelessly. Help me walk through this stuff. You remember in the garden what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26. It said he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Jesus says, you pray that you won't enter into temptation. Now, was he praying, telling them, you pray that the army doesn't show up? No, the army was already coming, right? Was he saying, you pray that I don't get arrested? No. He wasn't saying, pray that these circumstances don't show up. He was saying, pray that in the midst of these circumstances, you don't stumble. In other words, you don't know what's coming. Remember big bad Peter? Lord, I'll never deny you. And I don't care if every one of these other little whinies fall away from you. I won't. That's what Peter's doing in the upper room, remember? They may all fall away, but not me. I'll die with you, right? Jesus says, no, you'll deny me. And Peter frankly says, Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. I won't deny you. Peter had no clue what was coming. He was so sure he could handle it. And Jesus was saying, you'd better be praying, because let me tell you, big shot, you can't handle what's coming. You think you can. But Satan is bigger, badder, stronger than you. And you go out there in your own strength like you can handle him, and he will knock you on your can, buddy. You better be praying that God will help you walk through this. And that's what Jesus is telling the righteous man. You see, the righteous man is humble, and the righteous man is meek, and the righteous man knows there is temptation out there that I can't handle. Doesn't matter how strong I am. It doesn't matter how committed I am. There is a temptation and a trial out there that is too big for me. And so when I pray, God, please, please help me when it comes to stand for you. Help me not to trip. Help me not to fall to the evil one. Help me not to run like a coward. Help me not to pull my sword in an act of impulse, try to cut off somebody's ear. Help me not to deny you 3 times, because I can't do it if you don't help me, right? We look at the world today and we know the martyrdom that goes on around this world. Persecution, not in America, not yet anyway. I talk about it sometimes. I talked about it in Sunday school or in class. I say, you know, I'm okay with dying for Jesus. I just want it to be lethal injection. But I can't imagine what it would be in some period when someone says, well, we're going to kill you, but we're going to do it slow, right? We're first going to let you watch the death of your children, and then we're going to let you watch the death of your spouse. And then we're going to start peeling your skin off your body pretty slowly. Then we're going to throw you in a jail cell with starving rats, and we're going to do all these things to you so that when you die, you'll deny the Lord, right? Now, friends, I don't have to tell you. I don't know if I'm strong enough to die for the Lord, period. But I'm pretty sure I'm not strong enough to endure that. I'm pretty sure some of the things that people went through and go through, I'm not strong enough to handle unless there is a grace that God provides to carry me through the midst of those difficulties. Unless there is a strength that God says, Rory, this is yours in this moment. I'm pretty sure that old Rory can't handle it, because I know what a sissy old Rory is. I know my pain tolerance. I know these things about myself. And the righteous man says, when I pray, God, this world's a wicked world. And this world is filled with temptation to sin. This world is filled with temptation to run. This world is filled with temptation to quit. And if I try to address those in my own strength, God, I'll go the wrong way. And I'll make the wrong decision. And so, God, I'm asking you, keep me from that temptation. Keep me from the evil one. Those of you know when we went to Africa, they were told all sorts of stories about Africa. I didn't know what was coming in Africa, but I can promise you this, I was scared. I didn't know what was coming, but I was afraid of it. My prayer the whole time leading up to Africa was, God, if it gets to a point where we have to make a decision to follow you or not, help me get 3 steps into that decision before I ever stop and think about what might happen because of it, you know? Because I know if you give me time to analyze, I'll go the wrong way. So help me, God, to have already done it too late before I stop and think about it. Help me make the right decision. He says, this is what the righteous man is praying for. God, help me. Help me walk right. Help me not be deceived. Help me overcome. And you say, why is the righteous man praying to God for all these things? Because look what it says in 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I come to you because you're the only one that can do it. You're the only one that can provide. You're the only one that can guide me. You're the only one that can protect me. You're the only one that can forgive me. And so I cry out to you. And when you put all of this together now, you get Jesus' point. how drastically different the prayer of a righteous man is from the prayer of a hypocrite. Do you see that? I mean, there's a lot you could talk about in the Lord's Prayer, but the main point, don't miss it. On one hand, you have a religious hypocrite who's praying outward, and it is smooth, and it is flowery, and it is impressive to listen to, and God is going like that every time they pray it, right? On the other hand, you have some manipulator over here who's pulling every trick he can out of the book, jumping on the altar like those prophets of Baal, crying out over and over, thinking he's going to make God do it by wearing God out or by pulling some sort of verbal trick on God. You have to do it because I said it like this. God's over here going, you're absolutely out of your mind. But then on the other side, we have the righteous man, who when he prays, he's not trying to manipulate God. He's not trying to get something to satisfy his own carnal lust. And he's not trying to impress other people. He's just coming down, and in his heart, he just wants God to be glorified. And he wants God's kingdom to show up. And he wants God's will to be done in his life and in the life of everyone else. And he asks for God just to provide enough to get through this day and for God to forgive him so they can continue to fellowship and for God to continue to protect him because he knows on his own he'll never make it, right? It's a prayer of a humble man. And all of a sudden you see the point Jesus was making. Look at your life and all the good that you do. How good is it really? Because a lot of the things that this world says are good, great, religious things, they don't mean anything to God. God's looking at the heart of a man. And so this morning, you and I get the unique opportunity to evaluate our prayer life and ask, how do I pray? What does my prayer life look like? Because it says a whole lot about me. And I have to tell you, friend, if you sit here today and you say, all right, I got to tell you, preacher, I don't really want to tell everybody else, but I'm flunking miserably. I don't even really pray much. I don't pray to God much. And when I pray, it's usually when when I'm in some sort of hardship or difficulty and I just go wanting something, you know. I want a healing or I want a paycheck or I want something, but I can't tell you that I ever prayed God's kingdom come or God's will would be done. I can't tell you that I ever, just pray, God, forgive me again so that we can walk together. I can't tell you that I ever pray, God, help me to walk right today. I can't tell you that that's my prayer life. Well, friend, let me give you another prayer to pray. Luke 18, verse 13, Jesus said this, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man went away justified. If you say this reveals bad things about my heart, then let me just tell you, cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, you win. You did. I'm not righteous. I thought I was because I pray. I thought I was because I give. But quite frankly, Jesus, you shot a hole right through me here. It's quite evident to me that I am not what I thought I was. And all the good that I thought was so good wasn't as good as I thought it was. And I see now I need you because, Jesus, that's not me. I need you. Cry out to him like that. Cry out to him and ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for pardon. And the Bible says he'll forgive your sin. He'll fill you with his Spirit. He'll make you righteous. And this will begin to become you in your life. And if you're here and you say, preacher, I know I'm saved. I know that's me. And I know I pray that way a lot of the time. And I do genuinely desire those things. But it is evident there's a problem with my prayer life. Then, friend, fix it. Fix it. How a righteous man prays. So start praying like a righteous man. It's that simple. It's that easy. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Father, we do come to you thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us. Father, I don't want to just stand here and pray to you and regurgitate this prayer back to you so that everyone sitting here will know that I listened. Lord, we do long for your will to be done, and we do long for your kingdom to come. And Lord God, I just mostly pray that you'd work in my heart to make me the man I'm supposed to be. I mostly just pray, Lord God, that you'd work in my life to mold me and shape me to look like Jesus, to pray like he prayed, and to walk like a righteous man, that, Father, you would strip me of the show and hypocrisy that can be there so much of the time. Father, help me and all those in this place to live our lives in a way that is truly pleasing to you, to let our life song sing, not just our religious action and not just the way we want to act, but that, Lord God, our lives would truly be a blessing to you. And I pray that you work in each heart in this way today. There's some in here that don't know you, they're lost and they need you. And Lord God, help them find mercy in you today. And there's some of us in here who are saved but know that we're not where we're supposed to be yet. So help us, Lord God, to walk in a way that's pleasing. Mold and shape and transform us. Help us to lean on you and desire the right things. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.